Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. The Christadelphians of this area would give you a warm welcome to be here this evening to a Bible-based presentation to the title, Conflict in Israel, Whose Land Is It? And our speaker this evening, Mr. Jonathan Morse, has asked that we read from the pages of God's Word, the Bible, from Psalm 24 as an introduction to his remarks this evening. Conflict in Israel, Whose Land Is It? And it's now my pleasure to call forward Mr. Morse to deliver those remarks to us.
Thank you, Brother Tim, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. On October the 7th last year, Hamas militants invaded Israel. They killed around 1,200 men, women and children from more than 30 countries. 254 people were kidnapped and taken back to Gaza. Many of those have since died. Israel appears to have been caught off guard. This outrageous action was swiftly followed up by Israeli Defence Force unleashing brutal retaliation. Over 40,000 Palestinians have been killed, probably a lot more since I got that statistic. There have been numerous attempts to arrange a ceasefire, and certainly the Secretary of State, Mr. Blinken in the US, he's been flying backwards and forwards trying to broker a deal, but they just can't get it over the line. All attempts have failed, and the war rages on, and now it engulfs Lebanon. But this is not anything new. Since the declaration of the State of Israel in 1948, periods of peace between Israel and their mostly Muslim neighbours, the Arab countries, have been quite rare. There have, of course, been times when there has been peace, but it's been rare. Here we have a map of the land of Israel. And you can see at the top there, there's a spot for Lebanon. And over to the right, there's Jordan. Down the bottom, there's Egypt. And then off to the left, there's the Mediterranean Sea. And the little blue area to the left of the green area, that's the Gaza Strip. And it's probably one of the most populous places on earth. There's millions of people live in that little area of land. And as we saw in the first image that I showed, most of their infrastructure has been quite severely damaged. And then on the right-hand side, in the blue, we have the West Bank. And both the West Bank and the Gaza Strip have been places where there's been significant upheaval over the years. And doesn't look like it's going to be ending anytime soon if it's left to the to men. And I guess the question that we have to ask is, why? Why is it that these people just can't get on with each other? They can't tolerate each other, and they never can be at peace. Well, what we learn is that from the Jewish perspective, they will assert that the land is theirs. They will say that we are indigenous to it, and they are. They've lived there for thousands of years until they were driven from the land by the Romans and became what is known as the diaspora. And that happened in AD 70. And in AD 135, Hadrian built pagan edifices around in Jerusalem and banished Jews from the city. And many fled the land. They fled through the four corners of the earth, so to speak. I don't believe a globe has corners, but I'm sure that you understand what I mean. What about the Arabs? Well, they will claim that the land is theirs by virtue of conquest. In the 7th century, from AD 622 to 720, the Muslim armies swept across Middle East, Asia Minor, and North Africa. And they even entered into Spain. And it was the Muslims who, their armies, the Arabs, who subsequently brought down the Byzantine Empire, which was the eastern leg of the old Roman Empire. And their conquests, so one writer says, almost equaled that of Alexander the Great for speed and extent. According to Islam, it is forbidden to surrender conquered territory. Forbidden. On that basis, they will never permit the Jews to settle in what they believe is their land because they conquered it in the 7th century. And Jews are viewed by Muslim people that as people whose rights are very limited and only what the Muslim ruler of the time will grant them, and he's quite free to withdraw them at any stage. And that's the situation which has resulted in what we see today with the conflict that never ends. And clearly, it's a very difficult problem to solve. You see, it has deep roots in culture and religion on both sides. How can it be resolved? It needs someone who has the authority that is higher than that of the Jew and the Muslim to bring them together and to negotiate and to enforce that there be peace and fellowship between the two parties. We would assert to you that the God of heaven, the God of the Bible, is the only source of that higher authority who can make these two groups of people reconcile. And in the pages of Scripture, Almighty God makes it very clear who now and into the future can call the land of Israel their land. So, from our reading this evening, the first two verses, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. That's a pretty comprehensive list of the Lord's possessions. The earth is his, the fullness thereof, every part of it. And not only that, he doesn't own just Mother Earth. He has authority and possession of all those who dwell on the face of the earth. And guess what? That's you and I. Probably people don't realise that. And I suppose if they don't believe in the Bible, well, why would they? But this is the fact. And there's a reason why that is the case. And it's in that word for. It's the earth and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell thereon are his because he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Possession is directly linked to the act of creation which God performed. Here's another passage which is very similar. It says, the heavens are thine, speaking of God. The earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. God created them. They are his. And there's no way of arguing that point. So let's have a look and see what the Bible says about creation very quickly. Here is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The opening book, the opening verse of the Bible is, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's it. He created them. And then it goes on to say, and the earth was without form. And you can see it's a trackless waste. It was empty. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. And these opening words simply state that, well, God is the creator. And then we're told that the earth is just a barren, dark, lifeless globe with a watery surface. And then we're told that the spirit or the breath of God moves upon the surface as if in contemplation of what's going to happen next. And what happened next was the creation. And for the rest of the chapter, that is what is revealed. That is what is laid out in Scripture, is the creation. It took 6 days, six literal 24-hour days, and it was done. And it's all done in a very logical order, and it's recorded in the Scriptures here. And when we get to verses 9 and 10, we read this, "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called the seas. And God saw that it was good." And in these verses, the gatherings of the waters reveals the dry land. This was the third day before any animal life had been created, let alone man. And as God saw his work completed, he was satisfied with it, and he pronounced it good. And really, if you think back to the words of the psalmist, well, you can understand why the psalmist said what he said, because it's pretty obvious that, well, God's created all this. It's his. There's no challenge. You can't make a challenge to this. And so a few more days on, and we talk about the sixth day, and this verse here, verse 26, talks about the creation of man. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And on the sixth and final day of creation, Almighty God created man. Man would be different from all the other animals created on that day. We can see that in the terms of image and likeness, that's the other animals don't have those words used to describe them. Man was created a moral being. And if you think about that psalm that we read after we learned that God possesses the earth and the heaven and all that dwell thereon, there's a very wonderful description of a moral, upright person, the kind of person that God will be well pleased in. And that's what God's vision was when he created man. That's the kind of man he wanted to see. And men, all men, have the intellect. They have the capacity to understand divine principles if they put their mind to it. And they can understand what right and wrong is from the perspective of God. No animal, no matter how intelligent, can claim that. And there are some intelligent animals out there for sure. And it's this capacity to understand moral principles that allows you and I to hear the word of God, to understand it, and then to apply it in our lives, as said the psalm. And so by being that kind of person that God wants, well, that's the kind of person who he is prepared to have dominion over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, etc., etc. But notice carefully, God created man. Therefore, it follows that man is bound by the laws and commandments of his creator, whether he likes it or whether he does not. And throughout Scripture, we learn that for every man who has understood and accepted his position before his God, there are immeasurably more that do not. And so at the end of the creation, we read this simple verse that says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And as God reflected upon all that he saw, he was well pleased, he was satisfied. But note this, the voice of man in his novitiate was not heard, he was silent. He was merely part of the creation under that pronouncement." So that brings us back to the question. Whose land? Well, the answer is quite obvious. Along with the whole earth, ultimately, it's the God of heavens. It's clear. And man is expected, when he's being placed upon this earth, to reverence his God, to obey his God, to worship his God. And so in the light of that, we read this statement here, where God says, through the prophet Ezekiel, "For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel," so God has a holy mountain, Mount Zion, "in the height of Israel, he saith, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me." That's what God wants from his people. And the people of Israel are his people. The Bible tells us that. He wants them to worship him in his holy mountain. Now, here's an interesting passage of scripture. It's talking about a man called Nebuchadnezzar, who was the supreme ruler of the kingdom of Babylon thousands of centuries ago. And we read this, "And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was like the wild asses. They fed him with the dew of grass of like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will." Now, Nebuchadnezzar was an autocrat of the highest order. His will was supreme. He had the power of life and death. But Nebuchadnezzar, as great as he was, and he really was great, needed to understand that there was a king far above him. That king was the God of heaven, and that king required him to acknowledge the fact that he was superior, and that it was he who was in ultimate control. And so, because Nebuchadnezzar did not, because he got lifted up in pride, God afflicted him, he made him go insane until he became aware of his situation, and he changed his mind and he acknowledged God for who he was. Why do I mention this? Well, because it is Almighty God's prerogative to determine which empire rules a particular tract of land. In world history, and in accordance with the will of God, multiple world empires have claimed possession of the land of Israel. What is more, God foretold it would be that way. In Daniel 8, for example, the prophet tells us that the empire of Babylon would be conquered by the Medes and the Persians, who in turn would be conquered by the Greeks. And world history absolutely supports that. It was God's will that each successive kingdom would take possession of the territory of its predecessor. All the lands were still God's, and no one empire could usurp that rule. So now we come to a special man in the pages of Scripture, a man called Abraham. And we're moving forward in the Genesis record. And what we find as we read through it is that some men clave to the ways of God, but many did not. Many rejected them. So when we time we get to chapter 12, we meet a man called Abram. That was his name originally. And he lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, which the archaeologist's mate has uncovered. It was in the territory of modern-day Iraq. And of all the men on the world at that particular time, God chose this man to give him a great and wonderful promise of great future import. And God promised Abram, that he would be the progenitor of a great nation. He says in verse 1 and 2 of Genesis 12, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." And in the previous chapter, Abram's father had moved his family from Ur of the Chaldees to a place called Haran, which is a city to the east of the Euphrates River in what is Iraqi territory today. And Abram obediently went along and Ultimately, he ended up in the land of Israel, which then was called the land of Canaan. And so we read here in verses 6 and 7, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land, because they were the inhabitants at that point in time. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. It's God. He says that. It's going to be thy seed, thy seed's possession. And there builded he, Abram, an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. He arrived at this position. It's southwest of the Sea of Galilee, and where Abram is in receipt of another promise. And we'll return to who that seed was a little later. But after this, a famine drove Abram to Egypt. And when he returned, he was a very, very wealthy man. And he was so wealthy that he and his nephew Lot, they had too much wealth and too many flocks to be sustained in the one area that they lived in. So they parted ways. And when they did, God gave Abram another promise. And look at this promise here. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And Abraham was told to look to the four points of the compass, as far as his eye could see. And God says, whatever you can see, it's going to be yours. I'm going to promise it to you. I do promise it to you. Forever. You think about that. And you think about this. You cannot give someone something unless you own it. Unless you've stolen it, which is not applicable here at all. God owned that territory and he chose to give it to others. He chose to promise it to Abram and to his seed that should follow. But what we find from Scripture is that Abram ultimately died without receiving the promise. He even had to purchase a plot of land to bury his dead. Yet God promised him, and Abram believed. And that's the wonderful quality about Abram, is he was a man of belief and faith. He trusted his God. So we move on to another passage here later on. And this is an incident where there's been a little bit of fighting going on, and Lot was captured by some nasty people, and Abram rescued him. And in the process, the king of Sodom, he offers Abram a reward. And this is what Abram says. He said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the most high God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And he goes on to say, I'm not going to take anything that you give me. But the point is here, Abram recognized that the Lord God was the possessor of heaven and earth, just like it said in the Psalms. And so we move on, and we find that, well, there's a problem, because Abram's been promised a son, an heir, but he hasn't got one yet, and he's not young anymore, he's getting old. It's a problem. And so he took it to God and he discussed it with God, and God makes it very clear that he would have an heir of his own bloodline. So this is what is recorded in the conversation. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Abram believed what God said, and he went away satisfied. But Abraham's wife decided that she had her own little solution to the problem. So she gave her Egyptian handmaid to Abram to have a child with, because after all, it would be his child. And the handmaid was told that her son would be a wild man, as in he would live in wild places, and that he would be disagreeable to those not of his brothers. Here's what the angel says to this woman, Hagar. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction, and he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Not a terribly godly person. Certainly doesn't fit under the description of what we read in Psalm 24. Ishmael, remember that name. And so we go on. And Abraham, after the birth of Ishmael, is in receipt of another promise from God concerning his inheritance of the land. He says, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan. Could it be any clearer? For an everlasting possession, I will be their God, as in the God of their seed. And so at this time also, Abram receives a name change. He's now Abraham, a father of many nations. But Abram is a good man. He's a good father, and he's concerned for his son Ishmael. So he asks God about that. And God says to him, and as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time next year. So Abraham was concerned about Ishmael. He took it to God, and God assured him that he had a bright future, but he was not the one. He was not the seed. And Ishmael ultimately became the father of the Arab peoples. How interesting. He moved away to the east, and he was the father of the Arab people. And in due course of Sarah did have that child, as the scripture says here. Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And at this time, Ishmael was sent away because he'd been mocking this child, Isaac. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Shur, which is on the top of the Sinai Peninsula. Well, in the due course of time, Sarah dies and Abram needs to bury her, but he doesn't own any land anywhere. So he has to buy some land. And this is the record of that. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abram came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abram stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Notice that I am a stranger and a sojourner. I don't own this land. I don't. I might have been promised it, but I don't own it. I need to buy some land so I can bury my dead. And they agree. And they sell him the cave of Machpelah. And finally, Abraham dies. And we read of that here in Genesis 25. We read that Abraham gave up the spirit and died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried and Sarah his wife. It makes it very clear, the record. He didn't own the promise had not been fulfilled. He had to buy the land himself. Well, the Apostle Paul takes up this issue in his writings in the book of Hebrews. And there's no secret about this. And Paul explains it. He says of Abraham and others, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Isn't that wonderful? They went to their grave comfortable that the God who had promised would deliver, just not in that lifetime that they had. You know, when God makes a promise, he never neglects to fulfill it, but it might not be to a human timetable. So what have we looked at so far? We've looked at who owns the land, and we've discovered that it's the God of heaven. And then we've gone through the history of Abraham. We've seen that he had two sons, Ishmael, who was the forefather of the Arabs, and then Isaac, with whom God established a covenant. And then we've seen how Abraham died and was buried, and he had to purchase a burial plot for him and his wife. And as a result of this, Almighty God is still the possessor of heaven and earth. So, Israel in the land. We're going to take a very quick trip through history, and I do mean very quick, because we don't have time to go into any much detail. So, having spent this time talking about Abraham, we will now talk about the history of Israel, up until the time when the birth of the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, because we're going to understand an important role that the Lord Jesus has in God's unfolding plan for earth and mankind upon it. And after the death of Abraham, Almighty God established his covenant with Isaac. He did not establish a covenant with Ishmael. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was an ungodly man. Jacob was a godly man. And in the due course of time, God established his covenant with Jacob, and then he changed his name to Israel. And that's how we get the name of Israel, because Israel means a prince with God. It's a very wonderful title. And so we pick this verse out of the book of Leviticus, where it speaks about how God has established covenants with Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, and he will remember the land. And there's obviously a connection there between covenants and land, a connection that we, we need to understand. Jacob had 12 sons who became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. And when a famine struck Jacob, he moved his family down to Egypt and they settled there. And after a while, the Israelites were put into bondage, severe bondage by the Egyptians, because they were perceived as a threat. And they cried unto God because of their affliction. And God raised up a deliverer called Moses. And under Moses' leadership, Israel were drawn out of Egypt. And they were to return to the land of Canaan, the promised land, just as God had told Abraham that they would. And this is what God says, again from the book of Leviticus, because he'd made a promise that they would inherit the land of Canaan. He says, "But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land." And he's talking about the people that were currently there. "I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey." Very rich, very sweet, very nourishing. "I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people." And he did. He took them to himself. They were his people. That's what he says. And in due course, they are told to go into the land and possess it. And here is a verse that speaks about that, two verses actually. "For ye shall pass over Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth thee, and ye shall possess it and dwell therein. But the land whither ye go to possess, it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven." It's nothing like Egypt, in other words. And that's going to be their land. And here again, God says through his servant Joshua, who took over from Moses, he says, Tell the people, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare your victuals, for within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. You see how we're time and again reading the same statement, that God is giving them the land and they are going to possess it. Well, the scriptural narrative tells us that the Jews did in fact settle in the land, but unfortunately they did not walk in the ways of God. They were very ungrateful, and God found it necessary to punish them quite frequently. So he sent them, he sent in the neighbouring countries and nations to afflict them, to invade them. And eventually they demanded of Samuel the prophet a king, so they could be like all the other nations around about who also had kings. Yet God was their king. And in their request, they were rejecting God. And he acknowledged that. But he agreed to their request, and a king was established, but he was an abject failure. So God established a king of his own choosing. He chose a young shepherd lad called David, who was a mighty warrior and many other things. And David loved his God. And that was a thing which God understood and respected, the fact that David loved his God. And he was obedient as a result, mostly. He was a standard for all those who came after him once he was reigning as a king. And to David, God gave a promise. Now, the first part of this promise concerns his people over whom he ruled. He says, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. So that's the promise concerning the people. He's going to plant them. So when you put a plant in the ground, it's not, you don't generally tend to pick it up and move it somewhere else and then just keep moving it. You put it there in order for it to live and stay in that spot and not move. And notice that they won't be afflicted. So there's going to be peace. And then he goes on to talk about David himself and his throne, more particularly. And when thy days be fulfilled, that is, you're dead, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. There's that word seed again, a son, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, some people might look at the reign of Solomon and say, well, Solomon fits that. But unfortunately with Solomon, whilst he was a very, he was a king whose administration brought great blessings upon the people of Israel, such that they attained the zenith of their glory under his rule, he was the king also who precipitated subsequent decline in that kingdom when he lost his focus on his God. And so David dies, and after Solomon dies, the kingdom is divided into the north and the south. And there's a history of kings that didn't do the right thing. There are some that did. And God was full of wrath for these people, these kings and the people, because they were so disobedient. And he'd given them this land, and they were basically just thumbing the nose at him, so to speak. And so God dealt with them. He brought the Assyrians upon them, and they carted them off, as was their practice, to a strange land. They were evicted. They were kicked out the land. And then because the other kingdom, the southern kingdom, didn't get the message and didn't learn, well, God brought the Babylonians upon them. And the Babylonians took the remaining lot into Babylon. And there they stayed for 70 years, according to a prophet, a prophecy by the prophet Jeremiah. And the kingdom of God on earth, which is the kingdom of Israel, came to an end. Jerusalem was ruined and the temple was burnt to the ground. The Babylonian Empire had possession of the land. And then they were swallowed up by the Medes and the Persians. And again, in accordance with a prophecy made, King Cyrus of the Persian king, he permitted the Jews to return to the land after the 70 years has elapsed. And there again, we find that they are, just as now, subject to violent oppression from those with whom they were neighbours. They didn't like the fact that the Jews had returned, and so they gave them a hard time. And it's all documented in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And later on, we'll see a few passages which talk about the prophecies that speak about this very fact. So, after the exile, the kingdom was gone, and in due course, the Greeks overcame the Persians. We've already mentioned that. And they had control of the land of Israel. And then when Alexander the Great died and he was replaced by his four generals, Israel became the meat in the middle of a nasty sandwich of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And poor old Israel were pulled this way and they were pulled that way because the Seleucids and the Ptolemies were always fighting each other. But after a while, they were taken over by the Romans. The Romans took over. The Roman Empire that became the rulers over the land. And back in those days, the land of Israel was called the province of Judea. And the Jews hated the Romans with a passion because they believed that they were the people. It was their land. But what could they do against the Romans? The Romans were just indomitable. You couldn't fight against them. Well, not at that stage of history. Well, when the Jews and their land were under the heel of the Roman Empire, a very special man was born at the behest of God. Jesus of Nazareth, he was born a Jew. He was a Jew by virtue of his mother Mary. But his father was God himself, because God worked miraculously on Mary so that she could have a child without intervention from man. And before the conception of the Lord Jesus, the angel Gabriel, when he spoke to Mary, made this declaration: "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Hark straight back to that prophecy in 2 Samuel we read. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." That sounds very similar to the statement, "I'm going to plant them and they're not going to move." So Jesus Christ is going to fulfill. He's destined to become a king and he's destined to rule his people Israel. But actually the Bible tells us the entire world as well. So earlier, right back when we were talking about Abram, we read about a seed that Abraham, one of the first promises that were made to him about a seed. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us who that seed was. "Now to Abram and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. For if the inheritance be of the Lord, is of no more promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." So we're told here that Jesus Christ, who was born of a humble handmaid, Mary, is going to possess the land of Israel through his connection to Abraham. And through his connection to David, he's going to be the king. These are the things which God has orchestrated and which God has put on record are going to happen. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in his 3.5-year ministry, Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God to his brethren. His preaching was underpinned by the authority of God to work with amazing miracles of healing and such forth. But the religious leaders hated him, and they conspired with the Romans to put him to death by crucifixion. He died, and they may have thought they'd thwarted the purpose of God, but they hadn't, because God raised him from the dead. And after a period of time, he took him up into heaven and he stayed there. He's been there now for 1900 years, but he will return at the appointed time. Here's what we read in the book of Acts. Because he, God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That's Christ. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. That's Jesus. And the world is ripe for judgment as far as God is concerned. Well, what does it look like, this judgment? Well, here we have, I'm going to read the top one because all the other ones are just duplicates. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So there's this hierarchy. God says unto the Lord of the person who wrote this, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's speaking about Jesus Christ. And that's why we've got duplicates there, because Jesus says it of himself. It's actually replicated 10 times. And the bottom version is that which is quoted in the book of Hebrews by the Apostle Paul. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is spoken of here. And this is what's going to happen. He's going to subdue the nations of the world. Well, from AD 70 until now, obviously that's nearly 2,000 years of world history. We're going to cover it in just a few moments. Because the Lord Jesus, when he was alive, he prophesied that the Jews would be punished for their wickedness. And the worst act of wickedness that they performed was killing their Messiah, the Christ. And God was very angry about that. Make no mistake. And so in AD 70, as we said right at the beginning, the armies of the Romans under the leadership of Titus sacked Jerusalem. And then there was the Hadrian came in and did what he did. And the Jews fled to other lands. They went to the four corners of the earth. They went to America. They went to Europe. They went wherever they could go. Their homeland, by contrast, lay waste. It went to ruin. The land was neglected. The Jews, wherever they went, were hated and persecuted. Pogroms was what they were subjected to. And we know what happened in the Holocaust. Well, in the 19th century, Zionism and a homeland of the Jews became, well, it was a real push to make it happen. And in 1948, the nation of Israel was declared, and the Jews returned home. And they had to rebuild their land because it was full of swamps and whatever else. And they did a fantastic job. They're a very amazing nation today with what they've done with their land. And their neighbours are hostile, and the conflict has never ceased, and it's been very difficult for them. So, whose land is it? Well, it's Almighty God's. The scripture is black and white on this. Yet God promised it to Abraham and the Lord Jesus Christ, his son, a promise that is yet to come to fruition. Through Abraham, the Jews, the children of Israel, have also been given the land to dwell in. And in scripture, that's it. No one else. That's it. The scriptures show how tightly bound the Jews are to the land that they have lived in for all those years. And we'll look at a few prophecies which speak of their regathering. And bear in mind that many of these prophecies have a dual application, because as you recall when we spoke about the Jews being carted off into captivity into Babylon and Assyria, well, there were prophecies that relate to that. But these prophecies often relate also to the time when they were regathered, the process started with the beginning of Zionism, it's far from complete, but these prophecies apply there too. So here's one prophecy from the book of Ezekiel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, because they're not in the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers, lifting it up like a covenant. And it's evidence that he is God. And again, in Ezekiel, and I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries, Europe, US, whatever, and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. This is very definitive language. It tells us very clearly who is this land, whose is this land. And lo, the days come, saith the Lord, and I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. That's Jeremiah. And that happened. And another prophecy in Amos. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit thereof. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them. I have given them, saith the Lord their God. These words are very clear indeed. So, having discussed the reason for all this conflict and answered the question, I believe, as to whose land it is, who's going to resolve the conflict? Who? Well, Jesus Christ is the one who will resolve it. He will resolve it when he returns to this earth at the appointed time. He will do it through the process of judgment, which we saw earlier. And current events are certainly very interesting. And the Lord's return could be at any moment. It could. And so here we have another passage which speaks about what's going to happen when the Lord returns. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Remember when we spoke about the holy mountain way back in earlier in our discussion? And exalted above the hills, all nations shall flow unto it. Think about that. All nations shall flow unto the mountain of the Lord's house, the temple of worship. That must mean there's been a tremendous change in the attitude of men, that they're going to seek out to worship God. It goes on, it says, many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plashes and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And I would say that in the context of Psalm 24, that's the last part of the verse where it talks about the King of Glory coming in. That's what's going to happen. So peace on earth and all conflicts resolved. That's what's going to happen when the Lord returns to this earth. But there's a personal note for all of us in this, because if we want to have a hope, then the God of heaven has offered us a hope by becoming related to Christ through the process of baptism, which we don't have time to discuss, but it's establishing a formal relationship and pledging allegiance to serve Christ, to serve God, to be like that person that we read of in Psalm 24, that character. And the thing is that when you have this association with Christ, The last verse kicks in. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What does the promise say? Going to live in the land forever. It's the promise of eternal life on earth. We'll leave it there. We thank you for your time and good evening.